We are going to read the whole chapter. We're going to break it down in a couple different sections and talk about them. But we will read and discuss 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 1. 1 Kings 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom of or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the Lord and the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, Fill your jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again, 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, Behold, a little cloud, like a man's hand, is rising from the sea. And he said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Whoo! That's our text for today. It's a long one, but we have several major movements in this text. So, before we jump into that, what questions do you have? What comments, observations, What stands out to you? Maybe what doesn't make sense to you? I typically find that when something stands out and doesn't make sense, that's often very close to the meaning of the text. So we need to draw near and figure out what that means. Why did he go to Obadiah?
Yeah, it seems like it would be just as simple to go to the king.
Sure, maybe the Lord didn't tell Elijah where Ahab was. So he said, go to Ahab, and he's like, all right, I'm going to go stand on this road and see if any of the king's messengers pass by. Oh, hey, look, it's Obadiah. Imagine that. Must be chance. I'm not entirely sure. We are meant to understand something about Elijah's interaction with Obadiah, and I have an idea, and part of the idea that I want to pitch to you all is that it is the play, the word play between masters and servants, and then also the word play or the concept contrast between life and death in the passage. Obadiah keeps calling Elijah Lord, and then Elijah calls Ahab Lord, go say to your Lord. And then Obadiah says, I'm your servant. And he's talking to Elijah. And so Lord and master and servant goes back and forth between these two quite a bit. And so also does the concept of life and death. Yahweh is the life giver. But what has been in the land is famine and suffering and death. And so there's also kind of this play between life and death. And so I think that might have something to do with it, particularly since the name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh, which is kind of ironic that he's a servant in the house of Ahab. So that's just some of my thoughts on the matter. We easily could have had a narrative where Elijah goes straight to Ahab, but we've got some drama building up here, and that's kind of fun. So when the tension is built up, imagine the tension like a rubber band. You know, at a certain point, that rubber band can't stretch anymore, and it's got to either snap or be let go and the tension released. And so we have tension building in the interaction between Elijah and Obadiah. And that may be partially the function there. It makes it exciting. Good question.
Do you think that our Bibles use Lord instead of Yahweh? So like when Elijah called on the Lord, like it's like he's telling them to call on Baal, but then he calls on the Lord. And then they say, "Your like surely your Lord is God." Like it's weird to me that they don't use like a personal name.
So Yahweh is the personal name of the God of Israel. Lord, the word Lord in all caps in most Bibles is it's a transliteration, or it's a representation of a transliteration, which would be the four letters of the Tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Wow, He, and we would typically render that name as Yahweh, and that's the Lord's personal name. Some folks don't want to put that personal name into the text, and so they will render it with Lord, and in English they'll render it Lord. But the same is done in the New Testament in Greek. Instead of a transliterated, you could do a Yoda, and it would be a little bit more complicated in Greek, but you could do it. But instead they do Kurios, Lord. That's a title rather than a personal name. For whatever reason, that's the way that the authors of the New Testament did it. And so I think the translators here of our Bibles have kind of followed that tradition from the New Testament, and they render the Tetragrammaton, the name of Yahweh, they translate that as Lord, with all caps typically. So if you see Lord in reference to Yahweh, and it's not in all caps, typically that's going to be Adonai. And so sometimes we have the title Adonai Yahweh. And so what you'll see in your Bible is capital L, Lord, but then lowercase O-R-D, but then God will be in all caps or small caps in the English Bible. So it gets kind of tricky how the divine name is rendered, but what is interesting, and so this is not lightly that I have landed upon this. So the word Baal, it means Lord or Master. And so literally you have Baal as Lord, and then you have Yahweh as Lord, and these two are going to battle with one another, which actually is kind of silly because Baal is not functional here. He's not present in this interaction. So his servants are, and his servants have to answer for him being absent. But there is definitely a wordplay between Lord, you know, it's like Lord, 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 servant, Lord, 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 servant, Baal, servant, Lord, servant. So there's definitely something like that going on. And it's not past my attention that this question of who is master and who is servant, Baal, essentially, by his prophets and by Jezebel and by Ahab, Baal throws his hat in the ring, figuratively, so to speak, and loses miserably. So it's a question of who is master and who is servant and who do you serve? That's the question. And the question that we have to consider here for ourselves. But that's the wordplay that's going on here. Master, servant. Yeah, very, very interesting thought there.
So, even though it says Lord, like it's understood, they understood that to be Yahweh? I guess that's my question.
Every time it's in small caps, when it's referring to Yahweh, they all knew who was being talked about.
Okay.
Yeah, they're like, okay, so I don't want to point everything towards my dissertation, but they're like Hosea's wife. Unfaithful, gone astray. She knows what she's done. She has departed her husband and found another lover. Israel knows what they've done here. And so when Elijah proposes this, he says, hey, let's have a contest. Then Israel knows what's at stake there. And so do the prophets of Baal. And so does Ahab. It's actually quite surprising that the people didn't mutiny against Ahab and overthrow him and kill him right there. Being that he is in no small part responsible for the famine and a whole lot of death in Israel at that time. So, yeah, it's a contest between masters and servants. But all of Israel knew. Who was in the ring? Everybody knew who was in the ring. Yeah. It's a boxing match. I'm going to try to use all of the sports metaphors if I can. So everyone's going to know at the end who won the score. Scored the basket. Right? Everybody's going to know. Who ran around all the bases and got a goal. Right? I'm going to have fun with this. So, good questions.
So on the mountain were the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. And the prophets of Baal were killed. What happened to the prophets of Asherah?
I'm fairly certain they would have been included. So, in the Canaanite pantheon, I think that you have El as the chief deity. So he's kind of like, you know, the Zeus figure or the Odin figure. And he's on the top. And then he has a consort. So there's kind of like a she-god or goddess. And I believe that El's consort is Asherah. And then Baal has another, he has a consort. So Baal, so El is kind of like the overall god in charge of, I guess, the whole earth. I'm not entirely sure. But then Baal is the lord of, say, Sidon, where Jezebel's from. Or he's now, Ahab is saying, hey Baal, why don't you come be the lord of Israel? So he's essentially more of a territorial deity, even though El kind of is as well. But Baal has a different lady friend, goddess, and her name is Anat. So in any case, Asherah represents El, kind of. And then Baal represents kind of the nation. So I'm guessing that they were grouped in and they were all put to death altogether. I can't imagine that they would have escaped the wrath of Elijah and these people. You see, because the people, why were they so willing to go from worshiping Baal and Asherah to putting all these prophets to death? That's a very dramatic shift. And my thought regarding that is that they feel betrayed. You see, because Baal is the rain giver. He is the one that brings the seasonal rain. So for 3 years, what has Baal been doing? Elijah makes fun of him here. Hey, maybe he's sleeping, or maybe he's on a journey. Who knows? Who knows with these deities? You can never tell, right? So where has Baal been? Why is he allowing all these people in the land to die? Because, you know, if you read some of the material from Ugarit about the Canaanite Baal cult, what you see is that these gods just kind of, it's a constant back and forth. Well, I'm going to fight him and I need a stronger weapon, and then I'm going to fight him, and but I need a good weapon too. I mean, when Marvel made their movies about Thor, they weren't far off the mark, right? The gods are constantly wrestling with one another, and this one wounds that one, and then this one's dead, but he has to be resurrected, and it gets crazy. It just gets so crazy. So, so the people are, in my mind, one thing that Elijah says here is that you will know that Yahweh is God and that He is turning the hearts of the people back to Him. The people, when the people realize what has happened, that is, Ahab and Jezebel have kind of pulled a quick one over on them and convinced them that Baal is God, now they feel betrayed, they've been lied to, and now they're mad. And so I'm really surprised that Ahab didn't get put to death here. I'm really surprised about that. Because the people were willing to kill all of Jezebel's priests. All of them. This was a major event that these priests were not going to miss. This is Super Bowl Sunday and they are not going to miss out on being in the stadium. Even if they're just, you know, an onlooker. So I'm fairly certain all of the prophets were included. They all died. But I'm kind of surprised that Ahab didn't. And I'm surprised that people don't put Jezebel to death, you know, immediately after this as well. But I'm fairly certain they were all killed. Good question.
I have one more.
Sure.
In verse 13, Obadiah is telling Elijah, he hid the Lord's prophets, 100 of them, in caves. And then on 22, Elijah says to the people, I am the only prophet of the Lord that is left. Is he trying to protect those 100 by not releasing the fact that they're hidden in the caves?
That's possible, because Obadiah for sure has not told Ahab what he did.
Right.
So Ahab doesn't know that he hid the prophets. And the prophets are not here on this mountain. Elijah is standing by himself against the prophets of Baal. And so it would be kind of a bad security practice to be like, hey, what about the prophets of Yahweh that are in the cave? What prophets that are in the cave? You know? So that it's possible that Elijah is trying to protect them. But in a very real way, Elijah's looking around and he's outnumbered. 450 prophets of Baal to one Elijah. And none of the people are on his side either. They're kind of the jury at this point. Elijah, you do your contest and then we'll decide. We will decide who is God. So they're kind of, in a way, neutral here. Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal have convinced the people that Baal is God. You should trust him. You should sacrifice to him. He will provide for you. Surprise, he hasn't provided for you for 3 years. And so everybody is gathered up here except for the prophets of Yahweh. Only one prophet of Yahweh mentioned, and that's Elijah. And actually, this is the first time Elijah is called a prophet, is in this passage. So we were introduced to him in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, he is explicitly described as prophet of Yahweh. So this is Elijah takes on the whole world, essentially. You know, that's kind of what's going on here. Elijah versus the world. But it's actually, Elijah is representative of Yahweh. And so Yahweh is saying, hey, listen, I am God. Everybody follow me. That is if you want rain. You know, so there's that. But yeah, it could have been a protection thing. It could have been that Elijah is standing by himself. Imagine you go to play a football game and none of the rest of your team shows up. You're the only one standing on the field. That would be terrible. And you'd probably have to forfeit. I'm just saying. It's probably happened before, I'm sure. When my football team in high school, when we went to the playoffs, my whole team was so tired of playing at that point. They didn't want to play for another month, so they all just quit playing. Like in the middle of the game. They just stopped playing. It was like 60-0. And I was like, come on, guys. I mean, I know that they're a good team, but, you know, come on, you know. I still wanted to play. So I'm out there just roughing a bunch of people up and, like, you know, slamming people around and by myself. It was fun. I lost that game. It was not good. Okay, any other questions?
So in verse 38 we have, then the cry of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood stones, dust, looked at the water that was in the trench, and then immediately after in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Is it giving the prophets of Baal too much credit to think that they're lumped into that as well, as sort of kind of like a reaction to this really mighty show of force?
I'm fairly certain they're not grouped in here. Is it possible that some of them kind of flipped sides? Maybe, I don't know. You know, perhaps like some of the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross, like, oh yeah, I was wrong, and that is the Son of God. I wish I could take that back now. So maybe there's some like switching sides going on there. I'm not entirely sure, but it doesn't seem like it because these people are described as the people rather than the people, say, and the prophets or some of the prophets of Baal or anything like that. So, yeah. The prophets of Baal are either foreigners from Sidon or they are Israelites, so they're traitors to Yahweh, and so they're put to death. And that's essentially, that's the cost of idolatry and treason. You know, so off with their heads. It's okay, the Lord's going to wash it away. It's going to rain. So, that's a lot of blood. I'm just saying, 400 people put to death, that's a lot of bodies and a lot of blood. Whew. So I don't think that anything that's happening here is meant to detract from the gravity of the situation. And I don't mean to make light of it. It is funny what Elijah says here. It is absolutely hilarious, and I think it's intended to be comical. But it's deadly serious, though, because of Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, the people have suffered all through the land. So these three people and their wickedness, or you know, the two of them plus all the prophets, because of their wickedness, how many people in Israel have died? How many people had to suffer as essentially collateral damage before the people were willing to turn back to Yahweh? Now ask yourself that question about our time and culture. How many people have to be sacrificed on the altar of, say, a woke ideology, or some of the gender stuff going on, or you know, any of these things in our day and age in which people are being murdered for these crazy ideologies? I just saw that some MS-13 gang members in Houston had performed a satanic ritual sacrifice of a teenage kid in Houston. That's happening in America now. You realize that, right? I mean, not like it wasn't happening in America. It was just happening, you know, behind closed doors. But now it's out in the open. The prophets of Baal are here, and they're doing war against us. And, you know, so maybe we need an Elijah. I don't know. Any other questions or comments? I'm telling you, this whole message is all going to be about masters and servants, life and death. And essentially the question set before us all is choose. Choose. Make a choice. You can't sit on the fence. There's no, I want to have, you know, one foot in this camp and one foot in that camp. You can't do that. You know what, in baseball, you can't go up to bat unless both of the feet are in the box, right? And so you can't just have one foot out and be like, oh, I'm just going to leave this foot out here. Okay, well, the game's not going to go on. You got to choose. You got to choose what you're going to do. We got lots more sports metaphors. All right. So we pick up this passage here after, and I do want to draw attention to chapter 17. The major movements of chapter 17 is that Elijah is first commissioned to go and speak to Ahab and essentially shut off the rain. And so that's what he does. But look in 17:1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Pay attention to that. He lives. So I think we have a contrast between this theme of life and death. Yahweh is the God who lives. So in this contest, Baal is the God who is either sleeping or dead. And in the Baal stories, Baal does die. He dies in the story. And then we've lost some tablets of the material, and so we're not entirely sure how he gets revived. But he shows up again after he's dead. And I wonder if it's called the Baal cycle. I wonder if these folks that believed in Baal, they believed in kind of a cyclical life and death of Baal. So when the rain is shut off, Baal is dead. And then when the rain starts up again, well, he's back alive. Everybody praise Baal. He's alive again. But then the next season when the rain is shut off again, well, he's dead again. And so maybe there was this constant back and forth. And so there's this constant death and resurrection of Baal, like essentially every season. That's what I think is maybe something that's going on. It's memorialized in their religious text, in their cultic text. It's essentially their Bible has this story in it. And so why would you have this story and presumably read it over and over and over unless they were viewing that every time the rain is shut off, maybe there's a famine or whatever, Baal is dead. And so we need to pray for Baal. Maybe El can raise him up again or something. I don't know. But we have this very clear contrast between the concepts of life and death. And Baal is the one that everybody here is turning to bring life, to bring rain, to bring fruitfulness and fertility in the land. But he is not he is powerless here. And so he, Baal essentially represents death here in this overall story. So after Elijah, he delivers this, you know, kind of a decree from the Lord, there'll be no rain. Well, then he is supernaturally sustained, so that represents life, by a brook, by some ravens. Then he goes to a widow who, well, first of all, widow in and of itself kind of represents death because her husband's dead. So the widow has already struggled with death. Then she's preparing a last meal for her and her son. That also represents death. And then Elijah, representing Yahweh, says, hey, the food's not going to run out. And so Elijah represents life and abundance. But then the boy dies. And Elijah says, give me the body. And Elijah goes and, praying to the Lord, brings the boy back to life. So we have this, before we even jump into our text, we have this back and forth between the theme of death and life. And I can't help but bring my attention to when Moses says, choose life or choose death. Choose whether you're going to follow Yahweh or not. If you follow Yahweh, that's life in abundance. If you don't, then that's death and disease and infertility and famine and all these different things. And so I think that theme of life and death is brought right to the front in this text. So after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the land. So what we have here is we have Elijah versus Ahab. Essentially, it's actually Yahweh versus Baal is kind of the epic battle that's going on here. There's only a few kind of moments in biblical history in my mind that rise to this level of conflict. One of them very prominently is the Exodus, where Yahweh goes toe-to-toe with the gods of Egypt. And then another time, if we fast forward to into the New Testament, Jesus himself has several very significant confrontations. One of them in the wilderness with the devil who is tempting him. But then another time in the temple, he is wrestling with the Pharisees. They are testing him. And they're doing theological and spiritual battle in the temple. And they are not representing Yahweh, as they are resisting Yahweh's Messiah. So it's very interesting to notice these significant confrontations in Scripture as they occur. But this is what's going on in this text. It's Yahweh versus Baal, and it is fight night. So that's what's happening here. As we jump into the text, go show yourself to Ahab, I'll send rain. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Then we get a few comments. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. This is introducing us to where Ahab is at, and also where's his mindset in all of this. So the famine is severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. So we'll pause there for a second. Again, Obadiah's name means servant of Yahweh. That's what it means. So Ahab has this guy as head of household, essentially like his number two in command, his vizier or whatever high position that is in the palace. That's who Obadiah is. And so it's just kind of ironic that this guy who his name is I serve Yahweh or servant of Yahweh, but he's serving Ahab. And Ahab is serving Baal. So figure that one out. How does that work? Perhaps one of the implications of that is, Christians have reacted to culture in several distinct ways throughout the centuries and millennia. One of the ways that Christians have reacted is when the culture is totally corrupt and evil, they withdraw all the way. And so they will say, hey, let's make a compound. Now, some of you all have said this in the last couple years. You know what we really need out of Emmaus is a good 50 acres and everybody can have their, you know, cows and chickens and let's go live by the river and we need an Emmaus compound. And I'm over here like, yeah, but you know what we don't want is the FBI raiding us with the ATF. That's probably not a good thing because that's happened in Idaho before. So let's not do that necessarily. So then there's another approach. You know, Jesus tells his disciples, you need to be in the world, but not be of the world. So that's another approach. And then some Christians have decided, well, we'll just look like the world all the way. We'll just do everything that the world does. You know, and if they start a new production company in Hollywood, we'll start one in Georgia. You know, or Tennessee. And we'll have the center of Christian music in the whole world will be in Tennessee, in Nashville. And, you know, so whatever the world is doing, the church or Christians, significant groups of Christians will do the same thing. And I'm not saying that that's a bad approach, but I'm not sure that it's the best approach either. But I don't want to judge anybody here. I'm just saying that these are some of the positions Christians have taken in history. And what Obadiah does here is he serves Yahweh from inside Ahab's house. Well, what's the saying? Keep your friends close and your enemies even closer, right? Know exactly what they're up to. And Obadiah is preserving and protecting the prophets of Yahweh from Jezebel by being next to the king. And so, in a way, this is an admirable thing that he's done. How many of you think that you could, for years, serve somebody who is essentially a bitter enemy? And you're just waiting on them hand and foot. When they say jump, you say how high? You know? Snap your feet together and, yes sir, I'll do it. I would have a hard time with that. I don't know about you. But Obadiah uses that position and that influence that Yahweh has given him. And he uses it to protect and to feed these prophets. Because it says here in verse 4, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. In a famine, he took bread from the king's house and fed these prophets. He stole from Ahab's table. The table at which the prophets of Baal eat, by the way. They eat at Jezebel's table. So, just some very interesting things going on there. So, Ahab says to Obadiah in verse 5, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. Which horses and mules and animals is he talking about? Horses and mules and animals. I'm fairly certain he's not worried about the animals of the people. The king's flocks and herds. That's what he's worried about. He is supposed to be the protector and defender of the people and the one who, when there is a problem, goes to the Lord to ask for favor or forgiveness or for a miracle. And instead, he's having his servant, who is servant of Yahweh, go find me water and grass for my animals. Head of household, go do that. I find that ironic. Let's see here. Here's Walter Brueggemann. Obadiah is for the prophetic movement an insider figure, ostensibly serving Ahab, but in fact serving precisely the cause that means to subvert and delegitimate the king who practices Baalism. His odd and important position as an undercover agent for Yahwism is never explicitly stated, but one given us in the process of the narrative. To be a servant of Yahweh, that's his name, according to the narrative, is to resist the king and his policies. And the king, in this process, is shown to be a buffoon. And he is he has shown himself to be disqualified from the job. So he has lost, essentially, he has lost the Lord's favor big time, lost that a long time ago. But he's also in the process of losing the favor of the people as well. Every time he goes out and protects his own stuff while the people are starving and dying, they are more and more against him. And that is one of the reasons why this contest is pitched by Elijah. Hey, let's have a contest. And the people are like, yeah, yeah, I'm good with that. Yeah, hey, go ahead. Yep, let's do it. They are ready to jump ship from Ahab's leadership because he is so incompetent. And he's incompetent because he's following Baal and not Yahweh. That's what's going on here. So in verse 6, they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction and Obadiah went in another. So they part ways and Obadiah runs into Elijah. Now, I had a question about why was it just the two of them? Because it seems like Obadiah runs into Elijah alone. Otherwise, one of the servants of Ahab would have been like, hey, I'm telling Ahab, you know, I'm gone. Y'all talk and sit here and chat it out, and I'm going to go tell Ahab what is going on. These two went alone, it seems. That's kind of what seems like is going on. Maybe Ahab took his personal bodyguard with him. I'm not sure. But part of what's going on there, perhaps, is that Ahab wanted this whole thing to be a secret. Hey, Obadiah, we got to keep the animals alive. So you go look for water, I'll go look for water, and if we find water, then we'll meet back up, and then, hey, we'll take the animals in secret. I think he wanted it to be a secret from the people. Again, stellar leader, this guy. So Obadiah is on the way, and he meets Elijah. Divine appointment, so to speak. He falls on his face, and now here's... I think this is when I started keeping track of the back and forth here. In verse 7, is it you, my Lord, Elijah? And so we have Lord there. And then he responds, it is I, go tell your Lord. But I thought Elijah was his Lord, because he just said that. So he says, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And then in verse 9, how have I sinned against you that you would give your servant? So now Obadiah is calling himself the servant of Elijah. So there's this back and forth, master, servant, master, servant, master, servant. And it goes on. How have I sinned that you would give your servant, verse 9, into the hand of Ahab to kill me? And then in verse 10 is out of the mouth of Obadiah, as the Lord your God, remember that phrase? Whose mouth was that phrase in last time? The last time we heard that phrase. The widow. Yeah, it was the widow. When she was going to die, essentially, in verse 12 of chapter 17. So Elijah had asked her, hey, bring me some water and some food. And then she responds to that, as the Lord your God lives. We're all over here dying, Elijah. But as your God lives, I'm going to go prepare my last meal. So she explicitly refers to God as the living God. That's, I think, important here. Obadiah recognizes the Lord, the God of Elijah, as the living God. So again, this is this juxtaposition of life and death. God is the living God. All right, back to verse 11. And Obadiah repeats himself a couple times here. He says, and now you say, Elijah, so now you are telling me, go say to your Lord. Behold, Elijah is here. There's our Lord again. Verse 12, as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared Yahweh from my youth. Lord, servant. It's back and forth. Verse 13, has it not been told, my Lord, you, Elijah, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Again, this is risky business during a famine, stealing from the king's table to feed 100 prophets. I wonder if Obadiah went to the baker and the chef and he's like, hey, you know, I need 450 Happy Meals, right? Because I got to go feed these kids, the prophets of Baal, right? And then he takes 100 of those to the cave. And then he delivers 350. Now you guys fight amongst yourselves here. You know, here's the scraps. I just wonder, one of my professors in Bible college said, let's use our sanctified imagination. You know? I just wonder, as the head of Ahab's household, is he taking food out of the mouths of the prophets of Baal and putting it into the mouths of the prophets of the Lord? Perhaps, in some way, Obadiah has to get food for these guys. And so he does that, and we're not told how. Let's see here. Back to the question of Obadiah and what's going on here. The star characters are not lone actors, but are embedded in and dependent upon communities of support that they represent. And this guy, Robert R. Wilson, that's who Walter Brueggemann is quoting here. Robert R. Wilson has shown how such figures as Elijah have peripheral social functions for a dissenting community. That is, prophetic traditions bespeak determined risk-taking communities. Now, what community are we talking about? I've been trying to highlight this community for a long time. Months, actually. What community are we talking about here? You know, I used to tell people, I still tell people, I'm going to tell you today, so I regularly tell people. So I was in special operations in the Air Force, and some of the guys I worked with, these guys were, first of all, you know, physically and fitness-wise, these guys were the peak of the peak, the best of the best. But they were total jerks. And, you know, they would just walk around our unit like they owned the entire earth. You know, and so they would treat these people like just total garbage. Whether it was the radio guys or the parachute guys or the supply guys or the finance people. They would just treat them like garbage. But I decided, number one, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do that because y'all are jerks. Number two, I decided, hey, listen, if we don't have these people helping us out, we don't work. You know, go pack your own parachute. Every time you do a parachute jump, you're going to get tired of that real fast. You know, you repair your own radio. Okay, see how that goes for you. So, Elijah is the star here. He is center stage, going toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal. Spotlight's on Elijah. And he's the spiritual hero. He is the prototypical Yahweh follower. We should all aspire to be like Elijah. But Elijah doesn't exist outside of his community. Now, he did for a while. He was being fed by a brook, and then he was being fed by the widow. Well, hey, listen, when he went to the widow, he was not by himself. She was cooking for him. Elijah is not an island. And especially, Elijah has no power without Yahweh behind him. But what Brueggemann and Wilson are saying here is that what's going on in the background is this community of Yahweh followers who have been faithful this whole time. And Obadiah is one of them. And the prophets of Yahweh, who used to be at Shiloh, that's what we've been saying this whole time, that community of prophets, they also are the ones that are supporting Yahweh. And they are the dissident community. There's no man is an island. You know, you're not going to take on the powers that be by yourself. In America, we have this rugged individualism. I will do it by myself. I do not need help. Ain't nobody going to give me anything. That way they could say that I didn't earn it or whatever. But nobody is by themselves all the way. Except maybe, you know, Davy Crockett. But he had a whole bunch of guys with him too. You know, the king of the wild frontier. There are some people, hermits, that go out and live by themselves and live in a cabin and take care of themselves. And, you know, frankly, maybe some of them can live a long time, but they don't live that long. You know, you ever heard of the bear guy up in Alaska? He got eaten. He got eaten. I think ate is also an appropriate past tense word for eat. But in any case, no man is an island, and there is a spiritual community. So it's interesting, we've noted here that Elijah says, hey, I'm the last one left. I think he was the only one on top of the mountain standing up for Yahweh. But he'll say it again in the next episode. Not next week, but perhaps a few weeks away. We'll see that again. I'm the only one. It's very dramatic, Elijah, but you're not the only one, so give credit where it's due. But on the mountain, Elijah is the only one. Again, with this chapter, this guy just has been knocking my socks off. Almost everything that he writes, I'm like, highlight. And I was helping the kids with a project this last week. And the kids are having a hard time understanding what to highlight in their research projects. So Ellie's researching foxes, and Adam is researching Idaho history. And they bring me a piece of paper, and the whole thing is highlighted. And I'm like, okay, so what on this page stood out to you, you know? And so this guy, Brueggemann, I mean, it's just like line after line. He's got some really, really great ones, but he calls this whole contest on the mountain Wondrous Street Theater, with everything dramatized and overstated. It's like, again, this is like a cage match or, you know, WWE. You know, this is straight up trash talking, and these guys are so overzealous to prove themselves worthy of their god Baal that they start cutting themselves, and it gets crazy. And Elijah's just like, yeah, hey, no, deeper. That cut's not deep enough. Come on, commit. You gotta commit. You know, if you want Baal to hear you, he's napping. Come on. You know, this is just so the trash talking is just off the charts here. So in verses 1 through 19, we have kind of Elijah's confrontation with Ahab. And then he proposes here towards the end of this, hey, listen, bring everybody to Mount Carmel, all the prophets of Baal, bring them all. And I think, why does Ahab agree to this? Any idea? Why does he agree to this? First of all, Elijah is terribly outnumbered. Except that he has Yahweh in his corner, so that's kind of a thing. I think Ahab is thinking that there's going to be a spectacular execution on top of that mountain. Elijah is getting put to death. And everybody's going to see it, and I'm going to be the victor. I think that's what Ahab is thinking. So he agrees to do this. And then verses 20 through 40, they get up onto the mountain, and this is the actual contest. So there's the ground rules. Hey, you know, cut your sacrifice, lay it in pieces, put it on the wood, but put no fire to it. I'll do the same. You call on your God, I'll call on my God, and whoever's God answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answer, yeah, it's well spoken. Yeah, hey, you agree? Yeah, I agree. Hey, Bob, you good? Yep, Bob's good. All right, let's go. Let's do this. So the people are already ready to turn on Ahab because they're starving and there's no water and there's no food. So they're at their wit's end. It's been 3 years of this. So they're ready to abandon ship. They just need kind of a push over the edge, and Elijah offers that. Hey, let's have a contest. Let's put it to a contest. And so there's the ground rules. And then Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. So they go first. Hey, choose your animal. Choose the best one. Right? And then you guys go over there. You can take as long as you need, you know? So they did that. But there was no voice. There was no answer. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. This is one guy versus 400 prophets of Baal. And all the onlookers here are seeing what's happening as well. Elijah mocks them. But, you know, nobody dares to raise a finger against Elijah here in this moment, because all the people are kind of sitting on the edge of their seat like, what's going to happen? Hey, do you think that God might send rain? Do you think that Elijah's really the guy? He's by himself. I mean, you know? Or do you think that Elijah's wrong and the prophets of Baal are right? Like, hey, what do you think? The people are, you know, standing around this whole thing. They are the guards. They're not going to let the prophets of Baal get away with anything. Because these prophets of Baal have lorded it over them now for 3 years. Shamed them into making offerings and sacrifices to Baal, and Baal doesn't answer. They are ticked, to say the least. And so nobody dares raise a hand or finger against Elijah when he mocks them like this. You know, Ahab could have said, off with his head. That's enough out of you. You're done. But the people are kind of like, but I mean, you know, but what if Elijah's sacrifice is consumed? I'm just saying. I'm just throwing it out there. So the people are protecting Elijah in this way. And if you were going to troll your opponents like this, you would want somebody protecting you too, watching your back, for sure. So Elijah's sitting there mocking them. They start cutting themselves. And this is really one of the sad things. These people and their religious system required sacrifice and personal blood sacrifice, human blood sacrifice. So they're cutting themselves, thinking that this is going to in some way appease Baal. And it doesn't. And so they are put to shame here. In verse 30, Elijah says to the people, come near to me. And all the people come near to him. And I just see them all kind of like hanging on the edge of their seat, like, okay, what next? Yeah, because those guys are buffoons. But what's going to happen next? And Elijah, from noon until the evening sacrifice, so you might say noon till 5 p.m.-ish, he's building an altar. It takes like 5 hours to build an altar. He gets 12 stones. He's probably explaining to the people why he's getting 12 stones. Hey, you guys ever hear the story of Abraham and Isaac and Israel? You guys remember those guys? Oh, you guys are called Israel, right? That's your kingdom. Okay, so you know who I'm talking about. So he goes slow. He gets the stones. He rebuilds the altar of Yahweh on Mount Carmel. And then he builds the altar. He makes a trench. He puts wood on it. He cuts the bull. He lays the bull on it. And then he says, this one strikes me, and this is a question. I'm surprised nobody brought this one up. Fill four jars with water. Now hold on, Elijah, because see, here's the thing. It's a drought, and there is no water. So where did they get the water? On top of Mount Carmel, on top of a mountain. Where did they get water in the middle of a three-year drought? Did this not strike you? It struck me. There's a high place there.
Couldn't the king have had, Ahab had some storage of water for himself?
There's a high place there. What does Elijah say immediately after the prophets of Baal are killed? He says, hey, Ahab, go up, eat and drink. There's a high place there. The king had his royal cultic area where he would have his big royal meals. So they got jugs of water there at this high place for Baal. Not only is Ahab trying to sneakily go find water for the animals, but he's got stores, backup water. He's got backup water, backup generator, he's got power, he's stored his grain for a couple years. He's good to go. I wonder why the people didn't just seize him and put him to death right there. Because after this whole thing, then he has the audacity. Elijah told him to, but he goes up to eat at the high place. Anyway, I think they get the water from there. Fill the four jars with water, pour it on there. This whole thing is now at this point, it's designed so that it is... You cannot have any other conclusion. If Yahweh consumes this offering, there is absolutely no way to refute that Yahweh is God. There is no way around it. It was, the prophets of Baal had the home court advantage. This is Baal's high place. Yahweh's altar is torn down. This is Baal's backyard. There's 450 of those prophets. They got the choice animal, so they won the coin toss. They get to go first, and they have all morning, which is, essentially the best time of day for doing offerings and sacrifices. And Elijah's like, okay, I'll go second. That's fine. He's not got home court advantage. Of course, except the whole earth is the Lord's. So it's like he does and he doesn't. But he gave them all of the advantage, if that makes sense. There's no way that the prophets of Baal could have got this wrong unless Baal's not God. You see, this whole contest was set up to say, if the offering is consumed, then Yahweh is God and follow him and also put them to death. There's no way around it. There's no middle ground. Part of what this author here is telling us, and again, why I think we need to read this as Christians on, I would say, an annual basis. Read this story. Not only because it's funny, because it is funny, but also because we need to do some introspection. We need to be looking at our own hearts. Who are we serving? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve God and money. Money was kind of partially at play here in these times, but it's even more so now today. Money is something that is able to be manipulated like crazy in our society. Money makes people do crazy things. These prophets had the home field advantage. They had every benefit, and they could not pull it off. Elijah gives himself a handicap. He says, I'll do the whole thing with two hands tied behind my back. It's kind of like Adam's been wanting to play tag with me in the park. It's like, Adam, yes, we can play tag, but I'm going to slow down for you. Because if I don't, then he gets tired and then cries. It's a handicap, and everybody who's ever been around kids, you know this, right? You don't bring your A game to a little league game when you're the coach. I'm gonna knock this one over the fence. Everyone's over the fence. The kids would cry. So Elijah ties both hands behind his back and does this contest, right? Every advantage was for the prophets of Baal. Every disadvantage was to Elijah. And God does it. He consumes the offering. The people recognize it. And they say, "The Lord, He is God." Then the prophets of Baal are seized and they're slaughtered down in the valley. The end of the story is a little bit confusing. Elijah says to Ahab, "Go up to eat and drink." And I just wonder, like, why wasn't Ahab put to death there? You're the leader of these people. You know, you are the cause of their idolatry. But I think that there's more to come. Ahab has more coming to him. And so the story with Ahab is not done yet. And that's in part why Ahab is not seized there. And then, you know, the story ends in kind of a fantastic manner with Elijah warns Ahab to mount his chariot and get ahead of the rain. Because what happens with a chariot and muddy roads? It'll get stuck. You know, first thing. So, hey, get ahead of the rain. You probably want to go home because the rain's coming. Especially in a desert where it hasn't rained for 3 years. That's going to be a flash flood, in case you were not aware of that. I've been in a flash flood before, and they are crazy. Our car one time driving through the mountains, we almost got swept right off the road. And the water was only, you know, it wasn't that deep. But the whole road, all water flowing that fast, yeah, we almost got swept off the road. And then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He gathered up his garments and he ran ahead of the chariot. This is supernatural strength. This is crazy. How is that even possible? How fast does a horse run? Miles per hour, please. Google it. 30, 32. How fast is the fastest human on earth?
1 minute mile?
Miles per hour, please. We're going to compare apples to apples.
She's calculating.
It's like 19. It's like 19 miles an hour, something like that. So again, the horse has the advantage. There is no way Elijah is running faster than that horse. Unless he was supernaturally empowered and the horse was maybe impeded. In any case, this whole story, it is fantastic. It is crazy. It is, what is going on here? Did I just read that right? It's wild. But the whole thing has to do with our allegiance, our heart. The whole thing boils down to allegiance, loyalty. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what are our hearts drawn to? What are our hearts tied to? What pulls us away from the Lord? Do you think that all the people of Israel departed from the Lord because the Lord was not being good to them? What causes someone to go astray from the Lord? Maybe the grass was a little greener? You think? I don't know. I'm spitballing here. I don't know. Why do people depart from following the Lord? What benefit is there? Yeah, things might be a little easier if you drop ethics, standards, rules. You know, things like that. I mean, if there are no rules, have you ever really thought, I was an atheist at one point, have you ever really thought of the atheist position? There is no God, therefore there is no standard, therefore anything goes. And an honest atheist would say, yes, that's true. Society has norms, but they're open to the whims of the people, and it's the mob. Well, a lot of people say we're a democracy, right? That's majority rules. The majority gets to decide the rules, right? So if the majority decides they want to take all of your stuff, guess what? They're taking all your stuff. That's why democracy failed in Greece, by the way. But why would the people depart from following Yahweh? What benefit was there for them? See, I think a lot of times there is some kind of appeal. There's some kind of, well, things might be a little bit better if we weren't, you know, maybe tied down with all these rules and regulations and restrictions. And, you know, Baal, I mean, hey, he's the fertility god. It seems to be working for them. They're doing well, you know. Maybe we could do well too. Maybe Baal will send us rain. Maybe the animals will be fertile. There was something there that was an appeal to these people. Same thing in our lives. There's something there that's an appeal to us to depart from the Lord. There's something there. Well, maybe if I'm just a little dishonest over here, I fudge the numbers over here, or, you know, I don't really like that person, so why should I fulfill what I said? Or, you know, whatever it is. If I put that person down, there's some benefit to me by doing that. Maybe I just stroke my ego a little bit. Whatever it is. We are drawn away from the Lord essentially in the same ways as they were. We are in the same ways drawn to follow other things besides the Lord. So we need to check our own hearts. Check our own motivations. Check our, you know, what are our idols? We need to be asking that question. A lot of people today will say, I don't have an altar in my house. Thank you very much. So now let me just get back to my regularly scheduled programming. The altar is that big box sitting in front of you. Me too. I'm right there with you. We have lots of idols, brothers and sisters. We're not exempt from the same things that pulled these folks away from the Lord. We're not exempt from those things. We struggle with the same things. And so, again, I think that we need to regularly revisit the question of what is drawing me away from the Lord. This needs to be a regular kind of spiritual practice in our lives. Because if we're not doing that, before we know it, we could be so many steps down the road and look back and like, how did I get here? The Lord, I left the Lord a long time ago. He never left me, but I left Him way back there. And then, but you know the nice thing about repentance is you turn around and you go back to where you started and pick up with the Lord right where you left off. So that, I think, is the encouragement of this text. It's a question. Who do you serve? Who is your master and whose servant are you? Because we all serve somebody. Some of us might be thinking, well, we're all slaves of Uncle Sam. And that's true. You can work on changing that, though. Come see me. We'll talk about it. I'm not telling you to cheat on your taxes. That's not what we're saying. But we need to regularly be asking the question, who are we serving? Who has my loyalty? Is there something that has your loyalty more than the Lord? If so, then Elijah has some words for you. We need to, all of us, regularly consider this and come back to square one, which is Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. That other thing always leaves me empty. I keep asking this thing, I'm rubbing my magic eight ball, like, answer me. And it's like, no! You know? Every other thing leaves you unsatisfied. Stop going to those things. They will never fulfill you. The Lord will never let you down. He may not give you an easy life, but He will never let you down. I think that's the message of this text here. Any questions or comments before we close here? I wish I could spend a month on just this one passage. And some of you are like, yeah, no kidding. Like, let's get on with it. I will be walking across the stage next week, so I will not be here. But we have, I think, some excellent material prepared for you for next week. We're going to talk with Ted about it this coming week. Some really great stuff. But If there's no other questions or comments on this text, then we will close. And then we will jump back into the Elijah material, probably the week after. And we're going to get into the Elijah-Elisha story, which is also very fascinating. So I'm excited about that. I've only spent 10 years of my life studying that kind of thing. So it should be good. Lots of content. Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this time to take a look here at this story of Elijah, this man of God who stood alone on a mountain and was not afraid to even mock his enemies for their blatant idolatry and rejection of you. God, we at times we find ourselves in a very similar situation here in what is probably considered post-Christian America. Lord, sometimes we feel alone, feeling like we're just standing here doing battle with the powers of darkness. And where are you? But Lord, we know you're there. And we know that you are this God who showed yourself on Mount Carmel. God, we pray that you would do a wonder in our time. We pray that you would turn people's hearts towards you. We pray that you would raise up a whole generation of people willing to be faithful to speak your word in the public square. And God, we pray that you would change the direction of this nation and the world. God, we thank you for all that you are doing in our midst. We thank you for everything that you have done. We pray that you would go with us as we stand in the midst of this culture and proclaim who you are and that you are good. We pray that you would equip us and enable us to do that. And we thank you so much for the calling that you have put on us. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.